When I was five, yeah, way back, I remember I was on the playground at neighborhood, and there was like a bunch of things that we could play on back then that would never be allowed to be played on now. But they gave us a bunch of Oreos, and the teacher said there's two types of people in this world, the people that eat their Oreos just boom, and the people that twist them, right? And I don't know what it was about that idea, but ever since then, I've tried to categorize the world into groups of people, right? And it's a definite reductionist argument to say there's two types of people and two types of people, but that doesn't change the, I guess, the chase for me of trying to define two types of people in the world. You've heard people, there's like the have and the have-nots, right? I mean, honestly, that's a range, and I can think about that, and I can start to pick it apart. It's just, it's not perfect, or the people who eat their pizza with a fork and the people who don't. I guess we could call those serial killers and non-serial killers. But it all fails. Like, what about the people who don't eat pizza? They don't fit into that category, right? So I don't know. The sum of my 43 years of experience, I've come up with one so far, and that's the knowledge that I have. There are two types of people in this world. There are the people who absolutely hate God, and there's Jesus, right? There are the ungodly, they are the God haters, the people haters, the sinners, and then there's Jesus. And that's really it. I mean, you could say the unsaved in Jesus, you could say the guilty in Jesus, you could say anything you want, but the end truth is there's really one group of people, and that's the people who deserve to go to hell, right? Romans 5 says that while we were still sinners, God demonstrates his love for us, that Christ died for us, right? It goes on to say that while we were enemies of God, that is when he saved us. Romans 3 says there is none that is righteous. There is none that seeks God. There is none that understands. Colossians says you were an alienated people, hostile in mind. Titus 3 says we were living in malice, hating each other, hating people made in God's image. All people, except for one, fit into this category. People don't probably think of it that way, though, do they? Right? If you went to an average, we call them pagan, on the street, and you said, tell me why you hate God so much. Like, I don't even care about God. I don't believe in God. It's not a hatred thing at all, right? So they don't feel the animosity that requires a peace bringer, but that doesn't change the fact that they are rebelling against the guy who created it, and he put all the things in place for us to recognize it, and we still chose to follow our own lusts and evil desires, right? That is hatred. That's an enmity with God. It is true across all of society and all of time. The fact that we are not all hellbound, the fact that there's going to be people in heaven, leads us to this one bright, glorious, axiomatic truth that God saves sinners. It's the only people he saves, right? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for taking the things that we were and turning it into something perfect and glorious and acceptable to you. And we apologize anytime that we try and think that we had something to offer, God. Help us to see the scripture today. Help us to understand these truths. Help us to tell people about it. Amen. Okay, Luke 5. If you have not been with us as we've kind of gone through Luke 5, I would like to give you guys a little bit of a recap. Luke's a doctor, which is kind of fun. So he kind of tackles things from this kind of analytical way, which I think we can appreciate. That being said, of all the gospel writers, he is a lot more, what would we call that, periodic, where he's trying to do things in time. John's crazy, right? John's like, hey, this happened and this happened, but before that happened, this also happened over here. And John's going back and forth. And they're all proving points. They're all showing things. So Luke, as he's going and he's showing that Jesus Christ is not only God, but he's also a man, he's doing things in a very particular order. So of all the gospel writers, he's probably the most accurate in terms of when things happen and how they happened. That's not to be said, though, that he doesn't take sometimes where he says, well, the theme that I'm talking about in this chapter fits good with this thing. So he will take some liberties. They all do that, but he of all of them is probably the most straightforward. He's proving again that Jesus is God. He is proving that Jesus is man, and he is showing that these things really happen. So you'll see a lot of things in Luke, historical examples or even anatomy examples of how this all came together and how the facts are presented. So if you would, turn with me to Luke 5, and we're going to be continuing through there today. We're going to be in verse 27, and I'm going to read it for us. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, sorry, somebody put poinsettias up here, and it's, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his house. And there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them, and their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with collectors, tax collectors, and sinners? And Jesus answered them and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Then we go on, verse 33. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Then he spoke to them a parable. No one puts a piece of new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and the piece that was taken out does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst, and the wineskins will be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into old into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says, the old is better. So we have three chunks here, the way I read them. And at first glance, you can look at these, and they kind of feel disjointed, don't they? You're like thinking, were the elders just throwing darts at Scripture and just saying, hey, Matt's going to teach on those ones, right? It can feel like that. However, as we kind of study these and meditate on these, you're going to see there's a real tight theme that's going through these sections of Scripture. And on a quick aside, just a separate thing, when you find Scripture that's next to each other that doesn't seem to match up, I'm telling you, some of the richest experience I've had with Scripture has been finding how they match up, because they do match up every time, guys. So when you find a section of Scripture like this, the temptation when we're tired and we're reading our Bibles late at night or early in the morning or whatever is to pass, right? Say, oh, yep, that makes sense somewhere. I'm sure it does. It's just not in my head, so I'm going to go to the next thing that I can get to make sense. Sit on there and just kind of mind that, because there's some really, really great depths. So we're going to start. We're going to tackle that first section of Scripture, the calling of Levi. Okay. So Jesus is walking around. He sees Levi. Some background here. Levi might also be Matthew in some of your Bibles. It's the same dude. They had two names oftentimes back then. Peter and Simon, Thomas and Didymus. I'm sure there's other ones. I don't know. But this is Matthew and Levi. Probably Levi is his Hebrew name, and Matthew would be his Greek name. There's these two cultures that they're kind of under. They're in the Hebrew country of Jerusalem, but Israel, and in the city, and that is under Roman occupation. So a lot of people would have like a business name, which would be your Greek name, and then your family name or your home name, which would be the Hebrew name. So that's probably what's going on there. He goes by Matthew most of the time, and I would too, because I think it's a pretty cool name. Matthew is a tax collector. So Jesus is setting this thing up, and again, he set this up before time began, but as he's kind of playing this story out in his head, he's thinking, I need to find me a sinner, right? And so he comes to Matthew, and he's not just a sinner. Like, Matthew's a super sinner, right? Of all the sinners, like, Matthew, is real good at sinning. So he's a tax collector. And you're like, well, I don't have to ask you guys why tax collectors are evil here, because I know the way we stand. But it was worse back then, okay? So what Rome would do is Rome would sell out these tax farming rights, where they would sell them out to just a guy, like Burger King is a franchise, right? They would sell out these tax franchises, and the guy in charge would then tax all of the people in his area. And Capernaum is where they're at right now. Capernaum's a pretty popular area. It's a really busy place. So the tax revenue in Capernaum is going to be doing well. But they didn't bring Greeks in to tax the Israelites. They had Israelites taxing the Israelites. Okay? So the Israelites were immediately, they were seen as a traitor, like a race traitor, right? We see these words and they're thrown about. This was true back then for them. They were hated because not only were they licking the boots of the oppressors, but they were taking from their brothers to give it to them. And as this hatred and animosity sort of built up, the tax collectors found themselves on the outs. And like, oh man, nobody likes us. Nobody's inviting us to the parties. What's going on? So they needed to fend for themselves. And so they start making up fun new taxes, right? And the Romans don't care because the Romans get what they want. They will always get the amount of taxes that they have. So the tax collectors would say, well, you know what? You've got a cart and it has three axles, which it's Wednesday. So it's three axle cart tax day. And you have to pay more all of a sudden. And whatever they could keep past what Rome required of them, that was their profit, right? So you could have these tax collectors that were already hated by their people making up fake taxes. And everybody knows that it's a fake tax, but nobody could stop them because if they didn't pay their taxes, Rome put soldiers in place and the tax collector, hey, that guy's not paying his taxes. They go rough that dude up. So that's kind of what's going on. The tax collectors were not allowed to be in the temple. They weren't allowed to be a part of society. Everybody really, really hated them. That being said, this is a shame society, right? Like, you couldn't just walk down the street if people knew what your sin was. They would ostracize you. So you would have what was more a tantamount to like social classes based off shame. So you could hang out with whoever's in your shame class, right? Who do you think the tax collectors got to hang out with? Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, drunkards, all the people at the bottom, right? So you're like, well, why are these bad company corrupts? You put them there, right? That's who they get to hang out with. So when the Pharisees see Jesus eating and partying with these sinners and tax collectors, because that's the only people that Matthew knows, that's why they didn't like Jesus eating there. So that's a little background of what's happening in this section. Levi gets saved, and we're done, right? Isn't that so weird? This would never work in today's storytelling, right? This is the epitome of like a plot-driven narrative. We don't have any character-driven narrative here. We don't know what's going on in Levi's heart. We don't know anything about that. All we know is Levi gets saved. There's no inner turmoil there. If we were reading this today, this would be like a three-hour movie about like the angst that he's feeling on the inside, right? But let me assure you, and you can see by how emotional people get about this, it's there, right? We can't ever just take a story like this and think, oh, Matthew wasn't feeling anything. He's not a robot just because he only has five lines of scripture here, right? He had the inner turmoil here. So don't think that just because we move through it quickly in this section of scripture that he wasn't going through it. Can you imagine being hated all your vocational life by the people that you called family, being insulted, being belittled? The whole time you're always second-guessing yourself. What am I doing here? Why am I doing like this? Why do I feel like this? But I have to do this. I have to make a living, and they already hate me, so I might as well keep doing it. And he's just back and forth. And when you were unsaved, you probably had some things like this. Like, why do I feel like such a scumbag? You are. And Matthew was. So Matthew is a sinner, and all of a sudden he's confronted with a thing, and he says, hey, guess what? You don't have to be, bro. You can come with me. And he gives up a very lucrative office, and he throws a party, which costs money. He invites all his friends to tell him about it, and he's getting ready to go live his new life, right? So Who does he invite? Obviously, he invites the people that are his social structure. And that's where we bring us to the next step. This miraculous, wonderful, amazing thing just happened. We give it a couple words, and then all of a sudden, despite what we all know to be true, the Pharisees come, and they also don't see the miracle here. They also don't see the regeneration that took place in Matthew's life. They don't see the change from tax collector to called. So they say, why are you eating with these people? And Jesus answers them. He says, it's not the righteous who I'm seeking here. It's not the healthy that need a doctor. I didn't come to save the people who are already good, right? And that's Jesus' answer. And we can look back at my notes and think, well, I thought nobody was good. No, not one. That's exactly what Scripture says, right? This is kind of, what would we call it, almost a paradox. How could Jesus say, well, I didn't come for you, Pharisees. I came for the sinner people, but not for the righteous. Well, the true answer is, there is no righteous here. There is only people who need Jesus and people who think they don't need Jesus, but they all need Jesus. Real quick, as we kind of get here, there's another quick aside here. This is not a message that says poor people go to heaven and rich people don't, right? That's just not true throughout all Scripture. Just because you're a down and out doesn't mean you automatically accept Jesus, and just because you were rich and wealthy and powerful doesn't mean that you will never accept Jesus. We see examples of rich people, Nicodemus and Lydia and Joseph the tomb owner. Those are three where they fell in love with Jesus and they changed their lives and they were saved. And we see other unsaved people who were not the rich and mighty. They were the thief on the cross. We always talk about the other thief on the cross, the good one. But there's another one. He died. He went to hell. The Gerasenes, that after Jesus cast out the demoniac, they're just regular people. And they're like, hey, man, we really need you to leave. Right? They were afraid of Jesus. They were not fans of Jesus. So this is not a message that says the gospel is for people who are materially and temporally destitute. This message is for all destitute people, which of you happen to be, every single one of us. And it gives us our first hint, right? The fact that Jesus answers them like this, it gives us this first hint of the theme that we can kind of start to see. We could say, with a quick explanation in this section, like, oh, Jesus is saying that he isn't here to save the self-righteous. He's only here to save the people who are morally destitute. And we could pass. And that would be true. That is 100% true. But what he's really saying is every single person has a way that they think is right. But in the end, that way leads to, this is not a rhetorical pause, you could say it, death. In the end, the way that people think is the right way, that way leads to death. That's not just for the tax collectors, and it's not just for the Pharisees. It's for everybody. He's not dismissing the Pharisees and saying, oh, you just don't get it, so I'm going to move on. What he's saying is, your code isn't working. Your moral system, your worldview. And he's hinting here that we all seem to have this worldview, which I use an abbreviated form and just call those excuses, right? You ever notice how everybody has an excuse? Every person I talk to, when I ask, what were you thinking? Why'd you do that? Why did you hit your brother? Well, I hit my brother because of this. Or why were you speeding? Or why did you think it was great to drink? Or why were you looking at it on your phone? No one says, man, I just don't have an excuse. Everybody has an excuse. We could change the phrase to what's constant in life, but death, taxes, and excuses if we wanted to. That's how they are. Somewhere along the time frame of human history, a salesman came along and he said, you know what? We're going to change these to codes. We're going to change these to honor system or creeds. We're going to take the word excuse and we're going to make it sound real good, right? But really, all of these things, what are we going to call it? Codes, honor-bound worldview, principles, ethics, standards, moral compass, playbooks, lens, creeds. Whatever we want to say is just a lazy way to give a moral imperative to the things that we already wanted to do, right? It's a way to say, I don't need to think about this thing. I have a code. I'm just going to do this code, right? Luke is talking about Matthew, and he's saying Matthew's code didn't work. And when Matthew was presented with this, he agreed. Do you think Matthew had excuses for what he was doing? You don't do anything for that many years and not have an excuse for it, right? I don't know if he felt bad. I don't know if he felt good. I don't know if he felt jaded. He could have been one of those guys like, man, you know what? Forget these guys. They're going to be mean to me. I'm going to be mean to them. I'm going to jack their taxes through the roof. We're going to make them bleed here, right? Whatever it was, he had a way that he thought was right, and he was going to live that way at his moral compass. And when his moral compass is confronted with perfection, what happens? It melts, right? Everything that Matthew thought was right, every excuse he's ever given himself leading up to this point in his life, he looks back, he says, man, I just don't have it. I can't answer this. Whatever this guy is presenting me with makes all my ideas of right and wrong look absolutely foolish, looks childish. And so he gets saved, and it's wonderful. And there's a party. He goes from being a tax collector to being called. He goes from being spiritually dead to being literally the life of the party. It's a great and wonderful thing. Then we bring in the Pharisees. And they saw Matthew's code, Matthew's creeds, Matthew's worldviews as rubbish. They said, oh, that's good and well. But did they see their views as rubbish, right? So that brings us into our next section. Luke 5:33, we'll reread that. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often, make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. So what's happening here? And this is, again, we think this is right afterwards. The Pharisees see this party and this eating, and it might even be on like a Monday or a Thursday, one of the days that they have prescribed fasts. And they're like, yeah, we understand that what that guy was doing was wrong, but our code is still good, and you're still breaking our code, right? You are still not following our rules. And they would say, our rules are the only right rules. They're very arrogant about this. You guys remember the tax collector and the Pharisee in the prayer, if we go to Luke 18, chapter 9? To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to the heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The tax collectors are okay with Jesus saying the way Matthew believes isn't going to work for us. Jesus is telling everybody codes don't work. The Pharisees are saying their codes don't work. Our codes are good. And Jesus is then saying, you're going to follow those codes to the grave, guys. Those codes are going to be what gets you killed in the end. Those codes are going to be the things that cause you total damnation. Every code that every person across the world, bar none except for Jesus, has ever come up with is not something that can add to our salvation. It's the thing that we have to be saved from. You understand that? The things that we think are right are the very things that we have to be saved from. They don't bring anything to Jesus. All of our stuff, when Paul is counting out all the cool things he did, he counts it as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. He's not, we'll get into that later, but the idea is the gospel is entirely unique in the fact that it's the only system of morals where you don't have to do anything. Throughout all of society, all of religion, all of spiritual and financial and moral right and wrongs, they say you need to do this, you need to be better, you can't do this, and you should do this. And there's all these rules that everybody keeps bringing up. Instead of saying, you should, you should, you shouldn't, you shouldn't, the gospel is saying you can't. You absolutely can't. Instead of don't hear, don't touch, don't taste, it says you can't. But Jesus can. You can't please God, but Jesus can please God for you. You can't be perfect, but Jesus can be perfection for you. You can't get to heaven, but Jesus can get you there. We could talk about our codes, right? We can talk about anything that we want to bring to God, but in the end, it will not work. So Jesus goes to the Pharisees, says, all right, you want to talk about your code? Let's talk about your code. You don't even understand your code. Your code is the law, and you're saying we should fast, but I wrote your code, and I am here. He says, you don't fast at a wedding. Fasting is for sadness, it's for longing, it's for desire, it's for repentance. When you're at a wedding, do we have these things? I mean, I guess it depends on who your kid's marrying, but for the most part, we don't fast. It would be an insult. He'd say, man, the party's happening, and you're saying we should be fasting. It's perfect proof that you don't even understand what you think you understand, but let me tell you something about what you thought you had. I wrote it, and it is not going to save you, right? Does Jesus say that fasting is bad? Not once. Never in the Bible. He says, well, there's going to be a time where we fast. Fasting has its place. It's not now. The code that you think that you're following where we fast, you're doing it all backwards. You're acting like a bunch of babies doing this thing. It's not the practices that they were doing, was it? We can't look at this section of scripture and say, well, it's the following the law that made these people bad. It's their reliance on becoming righteous through the law that's costing them everything. The fasting is great. He says there's going to be a time they probably fast. That's great. That's wonderful. That's not going to be what saves them. They're going to do that in response to what's going on in their heart. It's never going to be about the practice. It's always going to be about the heart condition. And so we have this world where every single person has a worldview, a code, a thing they live by. And some are going to rise and some are going to fall, right? Not everybody's worldview is gonna take them where they think they're gonna go. You think the drug addict that has all sorts of excuses on the street is like, yeah, it's really working out for me. It's about to turn here, guys. Any minute now, this is gonna be where my master plan comes together. Or the rapist in prison, right? Some codes are just really bad. Like that guy was an idiot for thinking this would work. And then some codes seem to be working out pretty well. And the Pharisees said, well, because of where we're at, our position in society, how much money we have, all these things, our codes must be pretty good. They must be holding water well. And then we look back and we can ask ourselves, is it any wonder when you have a society that has people at the very top, why it's more difficult for those people to get saved in this kind of situation, right? They think they're doing it right. And by all measurable standards, they're doing well. We have these people in society today. We have the rich and famous. We have the people who are powerful. We have the people who are good looking. We have these people who think my life is pretty good. And then you have these people that are on the streets, these people that are poor, these people who have made horrible decisions all their life, and they're looking at it and they're going, yeah, I guess that was not the wisest choice. These two passages are the same message. Your codes won't work. The only difference is the response that we see. We see one person who says, yeah, you're right, God. My code will not work. I need you. I cannot do this on my own. There's nothing good in me. Please save me. And we see another code that says, that's working fine. I can't do this where you think you're good and bring that into me. Those two things are not compatible. You can't take your old code and tie it to the new deal. And that's where we see this last section of scripture come. Luke 5:36 or 39. Then he spoke this parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst, and the wineskins will be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. The illustration is pretty simple, right? The concept is profound, but the illustration, if we're just looking at what it is, he's saying, like, you got a piece of cloth, and there's a hole in it, and you put this seasoned cloth that's been used, and it's shrunk, and it's done its thing, and it's not going to move anymore, and you put a new piece of cloth on this. As that new cloth gets older, it starts to shrink in, and the seams that you tied all the way, or sewed? Yeah, sewed, all the way around it, are going to start pulling in, and they're going to rip that cloth. It just won't work. And now the new tear is actually going to be worse than the old tear. He's saying you can't take your old system, you can't patch it onto this new thing. You need entirely new things. And he brings in wineskins. Back then, wine was put into, like, I guess, I didn't know this, but I thought it was funny. They would kill a goat, and then they would sew it up into a bag, like a goat bag, and just dump wine in it. That's the wineskin. It's pretty neat. But they would get brittle, right? And as the wine expands and makes its chemical things, and it's turning, Coach told me this once, vinegar into sugar, or sugar into vinegar, I don't know, something like that. It gets bigger. All of a sudden, things are popping. And that new wineskin can stretch as that stuff expands, but the old wineskins are brittle. They can't stretch anymore. And so they would break, and they would have nothing left. And that's what he's saying. He's like, you cannot mix your old ideas, your old ways, and bring it with you. You're trying to add a little Jesus patch onto a crumbling system, and it's just not going to work. You're not missing a piece of the jigsaw puzzle, people. You're doing a jigsaw puzzle in the middle of a basketball game, right? You're down by a million points, and the only way to win this game is to give the rock to Christ, right? Give him the ball. That's what's happening. You don't just get to say, well, I just needed this one little piece and all of a sudden my world system is right. No, your world system from the very foundation of it is flawed. The only foundation that works, as we read in Philippians, is Christ. I'm sorry, in Peter. The idea of patching onto our old life, this new idea, is a real problem. And it's a problem that plagued the church, the early church, right? You had the Old Testament and you had all these Jews that were getting converted into Christianity, and they decided that to become a Christian, first you had to become a Jew, right? This is what's happening here. They're called the Judaizers, and they're saying, listen, if you want to follow Christ, first you have to follow Moses. They're saying you have to do these things. And this crept into the church, and Paul has a lot of harsh words for them. He would call them dogs, and he would call them mutilators of the flesh. He would say, you guys are trying to put a yoke on people that you and your fathers could not handle. So why are we trying to go back to this? All this idea of telling people, you can't do this, and you should do this, and you should do this, we see it very clearly in Colossians 2. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regards to religious festivals or new moon celebration or Sabbath days. These are shadows of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions, but they're by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from which the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why though do you still belong? Why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit yourselves to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish, which use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This idea of trying to control our bodies in order to be good enough is what's getting every single person in trouble. They're saying you died to that. Now, in your heart, the law is written. follow that and love Christ. Do loving God and this stuff, these codes are going to disappear because you're always going to have the perfect moral system because God is in your heart. It got so bad they had to have a council in Acts 15 where they talked about these people. And in the end thing, they said, listen, there is nothing that any of us can do to add to our salvation. That would be a works. And Peter says, we are saved by grace. And why would we want to hold on to our old views? Look where it got us. It's not good. They were all bad ideas. Every idea you had apart from Jesus is a bad idea. We want to get rid of those things. If we go to Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. You think it's like fields that Jesus is talking about? How easy would salvation be if all you had to do was give up everything material in this world? Oh my gosh, that would be so simple. That'd be so fast. I would do that in a heartbeat. He's not talking about just our stuff. He's not saying, go and sell everything. None of you who are saved probably did that. I mean, I guess it could have happened, but it didn't happen for me. I didn't have to go sell my house and my car and all of these things. I had to sell my old life. I had to sell all my old ideas. I had to sell all my old ideas of righteousness. That's what we're getting rid of. And for joy, when we get rid of that stuff, the stuff that we used to be, the old man, the Matt Coonfield that died to himself, for joy, I get the new thing. I get Christ in me, right? That is a joy. We should never want to go back. The problem is the very last sentence here in Luke. And it says, no one who has drunk the old wine immediately desires the new wine. When I was young, it was a thing to like go to the fountain, soda fountain, and you get every single one in one cup. It was absolutely disgusting. It was a suicide, right? And I thought, I can't call it a suicide up there. But then I started thinking about it, and it was going to work perfect. So I asked ChatGPT, hey, Chad, I can't say suicide in front of the church. What are the things that kids call that today? And they're like, oh, liquid death. Graveyard, swamp water, trash can. What was the other one? Hold on. Kamikaze. And I'm like, man, these are all pretty morbid. I look back with something akin to nostalgia. And we are in the Taco Bell once in a while when my wife lets me eat there. And I'll try it. Shh. You know, you got the, the tea and the lemonade and the sodas and all that, and I take a sip, and I'm like, why did I look back at this with fond nostalgia, right? It is horrible. And all these words, they fit so perfect because we look back sometimes at our old life, the suicide, the graveyard, the swamp water, all the things that we thought were just wonderful, right, are really death, destruction, moral decay, filth, putrescidness, right? Whatever it is, we look back, we think, man, I don't really want to get into that again, right? And then as soon as we do, we're like, oh, it's on me. That is this idea that we have to struggle with. That if you've been saved, you will sometimes you think, man, I just don't desire this new stuff anymore, this new great, wonderful drink that the Lord has made, and he used all these wonderful methods to make, and he's given to me freely, and it's just unending, and I would rather have the suicide, right? I'd rather have the old rot gut or whatever it was that you were drinking before you were saved. I have moralities and systems in my head that I think are really great. And when I see people that say they love Jesus or that don't love Jesus, not doing things the way I think they should be done, it drives me absolutely insane. I start judging. I start hating. I start thinking, this guy doesn't care. This guy doesn't want to be closer to Christ. Why are we wasting our time here? That's mine, right? And I'm sharing that with you. I love you guys, and I'm sure you have a certain amount of fondness for myself, but if I was going to say, what is the community kind of issue that we're having here? We have a very insular righteousness that we think those city boys don't understand. They're a bunch of idiots down there. Or we have this virtue in this country life, or the way we do things is just smaller and better and whatever and this, that, and the other thing. We have these things that we look back and we think those people are morons, when we really should be saying we're all morons, and we should be finding those people who are still in their moronous city and standing next to them, right? We can look and we can see a homeless person on the street and we can say, well, man, they did that to themselves, right? That was idiot. I would never make those kind of decisions. What we're doing then is we're re-imparting our worldviews onto them. When what would a Christian do? A Christian who's in the throes of love would just go up and cry with the guy, right? That's the kind of stuff. That's what we do. We can't look back at all the old stuff that we used to do and take pride in that and say, well, that guy's not us, right? We didn't do what we did to get here. Christ did it all through him for us. So when you're out, the challenge, guys, is to say, am I loving these people the way Christ would love them, right? Or am I taking some of my old self, some of that old wine, and saying, I'm mixing it with this new drink, right? I don't want to get too close. I don't want to risk getting head lice. I don't want to get too close to this dirty person. What do they get? Hepatitis or syphilis or some emphysis that I don't want to touch, right? It's not who we are anymore. We are the people who say, man, I deserve every bit of what that person is going through because of the decisions I made with my old worldview. But for some silly reason, God decided to take me, pull me up out of the sludge, and wipe me off, right? We are going to go into a time of communion now. And the guys, if you want to get up and start passing out the communion. I want you to remember, as the communion is signifying Christ's death, right? As Christ's body is broken and what he did for us and how we got to the spot that we're at now if we're saved, I want you to take some time and reflect on this for a few minutes. Pray and remember how far Christ has brought you from where you were. Don't try and think of how far you were and how where you're at now by yourself. Think of the broken, foolish person that you used to be, and think of the wonderful God that decided to save you. And let that affect your thoughts and convictions as the guys are passing out the communion. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, I pray that if anybody in here today is starting to realize their own wretchedness, Lord, we just ask you to please be working on them. Help them to know that salvation is near, that you are ready and willing to save. We ask you to please help us to show people that truth as we go out and we make disciples of all the nations. We thank you so much, and we don't understand why, but we thank you so much for saving us. In your name we pray. Amen.